I'm convinced that deep down, every human being longs to see God. And we feel that especially firmly when we're frustrated, disappointed, bored, or stressed. There's a part of all of us that becomes convinced there's got to be more than our lives than what we see. There's got to be other explanations. Things have to be better, more fair, more just than what we see in front of us. And that's true if you're a person of faith. That's true even of people who don't believe in God. They still look up at the heavens and go, why? Because they want answers. Now, today, we're going to look at what Jesus says about how to get on a pathway to see God. What Jesus says might surprise you, and the path to seeing God might be challenging, but Jesus makes a promise that may very well change how you think and act when it comes to living in the presence of God. Now, this morning we are continuing to look at the Beatitudes, and this is a marvelous set of verses. Jesus presents a radical and different way of living than a lot of us might expect. The Beatitudes, we've been studying this, is more than a list of commands that people see. But Jesus in the Beatitudes is after changing human hearts, with the end results of followers of Jesus being blessed. It's a word that means happy, fulfilled, and flourishing. Now, to take a quick pause to give you an idea of where we're headed next, we are on the sixth Beatitude out of eight, so we got two more to go after this week. In September, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about what the Bible says about local churches and what it means to be a church member, and we're looking at starting some more programs and really get back on track of some goals that we're working towards. So in September, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at what the Bible says about what it says when we'll think about church and community life, and I am really excited to study this, not just because the Bible says some fascinating things about what it means to be a Christian in the body of Christ, but I'm also excited because God's called each of us to do some things that are powerful together. And in the next few weeks, we'll discover how, as each of us does our part, Jesus has a bigger impact on the community, the world that we live in. So that's most September. By somewhere in the middle of October, we're going to start going through a book of the Bible. In fact, it's not too soon to start reading it. This fall, we're going to start looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it is this fascinating letter to a church going through difficult times in a chaotic world, and I've been so just blessed by what God has to say in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I think you will too. In fact, earlier this week, I was getting ready at reading a couple months ahead, reading 1 Thessalonians, and I was really struck by a verse at the end of chapter 1. I was just reading along. The verse goes like this. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols," that's the first thing, "to serve the living and true God. And then second thing, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." In 1 Thessalonians, this fascinated me. Paul gives two signs that people really are changed authentically by God's power. He gives two things that people are talking about. God must be real because he's changing the lives of people. They're on fire. Two signs. One I'd expect, one's a surprise. The first thing that Paul notes is there's a group of faithful people who had turned to God from idols to serve him. Not a shock, right? Big theme in the Bible, idolatry. Even now, there are lots of things in the world that want your attention and devotion. They make false promises. They lie to you. The sin of idolatry is trying to fill your God-sized need by something else. Not a surprise, turn from idols. The second one, though, is interesting to me. You know they're faithful people. These are real Christians because, look, they wait for Jesus. Waiting for Jesus is a sign of faith. When things are difficult and disappointing, waiting to see God might be the hardest but most authentic expression of faith. And if you've done this, you know how hard it is. You wait and you want to see God now because what you actually see in front of you is disappointment and injustice and the same problems over and over again. But faith says, wait for Jesus even when you really want to see. And we'll talk about that in a few months, but this week's Beatitude is about the sort of people that, like the Thessalonians, wait, but they want to see God. People like us who pray, worship, read scripture, love our neighbors, but it seems like despite everything you may do, you don't see God working the way you want to. You have a long list of prayer requests that you don't see God answering. You want to see things getting better, but you don't. In fact, sometimes what you see is things that seem to get worse. So we look for God and we long to see. Now today, Jesus says that people who see God are blessed. And right now, if that's not you, if you don't see God, Jesus is going to tell you what you can do as a person of faith while you wait. He's going to spell out what you can do to help you. Without any more introduction, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, see what happens to them? They see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they see God. Now, one of the problems with the Beatitudes of Jesus is that they're very short. It's just a couple words, and sometimes they raise more questions than they answer. And sometimes people try and interpret it by just guessing. But I don't think Jesus had to say much more. Here's why. Here's my theory. We all do what Jesus does here. We all use short statements to other people that share a knowledge base with us. Now, if you're in a group of people that know the same sorts of things, you don't have to give a long explanation. You say a couple words and communicate a lot. I'll use a couple examples. For some of you, I could talk to you before service, and all I have to say is, rough week for hay. And about half of you have no idea what that could possibly mean, because you've never thought about the weather and moisture and the process of making and storing food for cows. It's just never occurred to you. But for some of you, and I've gotten to know some of you, so I'm trying to understand how this works, those short words, rough week for hay, opens up a door of information because you're thinking about the weather forecast and about the rain and that shows up when you're not expecting it. And if I were on Long Island, I'd have to give a lot of information about why people care about hay. But for some of you, I just have to say rough week for hay and there's shared knowledge. I don't have to say a lot. Or another example, imagine you're in the parking lot after church, and someone comes up to you, use church's language, they say something like, blessed is Rogers, for he has less pressure now. A lot of you wouldn't get it. Short words, no idea what it means. You like when you don't share a knowledge base, sometimes you just have to guess. You might go, Roger, maybe a trucker, so maybe someone says yes a lot on the CB radio or something. Maybe you just guess, maybe you just impart some things. Maybe people say yes on the radio, has a good week. Like that's just sort of what we do with the Bible sometimes. We don't know exactly what it means, so we guess, we speculate, because we don't share a larger information base. Odds are, though, just to help you out, if someone said it's a good week for Rodgers, you're probably talking to another Jets fan, and you're both very sad. And probably the person is talking about this week's signing of star running back Dalvin Cook, and how having a good running game will help the quarterback. But to have any idea what the person is talking about, you have to know more information. You'd have to be someone who thinks about the Jets, talks about the Jets, listen to sports radio. But if you don't know, you have to give a long explanation. There's a long way of saying that sometimes with people who share information, you don't have to say a lot. Now, this gets important because Jesus' audience had a shared information base. And Jesus just had to say short words, and it wasn't code, but everybody knew what he was talking about. They didn't have to guess. They didn't have to add a lot of interpretation to words like this. They didn't have to speculate. It wasn't a mystery because Jesus was speaking to an audience of ancient, pious, religious Jews. They didn't know about hay. They weren't listening to sports radio obsessively. But you know what they did? They sang a lot, and they heard scripture a lot. And there wasn't an awful lot of songs, and there wasn't an awful lot of scripture. So all you had to do is quote the title to things, and people knew what they're talking about. And this shouldn't be a mystery to you. Most of you have come to church before. Let me see if you could do this, right? Quick quiz. I'm going to say just a couple words of a familiar hymn, and I'm going to see if you could tell me the word that comes next. You ready? Everyone get it? Fill in the blank when I stop talking. Amazing grace, how sweet the... Man, look at this. All I had to do is say a couple words. Here's another really hard one. Holy, holy... See, like second nature. All I had to do is say two words, and you knew exactly what I was talking about. In fact, a lot of you could have said the next word and the one after that, or told me the rough theme of a lot of those songs, and I just said a couple words. Now, if I went back in time and tried this experiment, nobody would know. But back then, Jesus' audience sang songs from the Psalter. And there was a familiar song about the pure in heart. In fact, I think all you had to do in Jesus' day is say the word pure in heart, and everybody would have finished the line, just like you did with those hymns. Jesus utters the word pure in heart, and everybody had this shared knowledge that most of you may not, let's be honest, you may not have the Psalms in the front of your mind, but most of you aren't ancient Jews sitting on a mountain hearing Jesus speak 2,000 years ago, so you need a little bit of help. But anyone sitting there would have taken all that information from Psalm 24 and said, Jesus is talking about this particular psalm. But you need more words. So let me share the knowledge base that as soon as Jesus said the word pure in heart, everybody's head goes to Psalm 24. So let's talk about it. Psalm 24 starts off by talking about how big God is. Psalm 24, I'll read sections of it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, God founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. You kind of get the gist. God is in charge of the world. I'll also point out that the ancient Israelites, they did not like the ocean. They did not like the waters. So when you see water or ocean or seas, it represents uncertainty and chaos. The oceans were the world ruled by the Babylonians and Egypt. Israel was landlocked. The psalmist, good Israelites, like having both feet on solid ground. What the psalmist is saying is something you might miss if you are like me and you love the ocean. The psalmist is saying, even in unexplainable change, even in storms and chaos, in those moments where you can't picture how God could possibly be ruling over a world with that in it, the psalm makes an audacious claim that God still rules over the seas in waves and surprises and unpredictableness. God builds his world on top of that. The psalm claims that in spite of all the mess you see, and then the psalmist adds an important question. So, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's the question, right? There's God in charge above the chaos. The question is, how come I can't see what's going on? And there's an assumption that the reason why you can't see things from God's perspective is there's an assumption that God is somewhere up there. He's in a holy, inaccessible place, a mountain, a holy place, and most people can't get there. So the question is, who gets to make sense of all this? And this psalm answers a question. And you could see why people would connect this to Matthew. Who sees God? Well, the one who has clean hands. And here it is. Tell me. Yeah. A pure heart. Who gets to ascend the holy hill and see what's going on here is someone with clean hands and a pure heart. Someone who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So it defines purity in heart is not trusting in idols, which looks like moral integrity, putting God first, a theme that you just saw in Thessalonians, and Jesus talks a lot about this on the Sermon Mount, on the Mount. And secondly, someone who does not swear by a false god, someone who's profoundly honest, another theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the people who, verse 5, receive a blessing from the Lord and a vindication from God, their Savior. That's the gist of Psalm 24. And for ancient Israelites, if you said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," that pregnant phrase would have made everyone think about this psalm. People with pure hearts are happy because they get to see God. They ascend to the mountain. And it's a lot of questions. The big debate is whether seeing God looks like seeing the Lord in the future or now. Like, is this the ability to wait for Jesus? Does this look like God doing something now that you could see? Is it perspective? Is it God doing things? It's not clear, because God seems, or Jesus seems, less interested in explaining that than an exhortation. This is a simple exhortation. Followers of Christ, you should be pure in heart. You'd be happier, you'd be more stable, you'd have some insight into what God's doing. Or I could just add the next verse in Psalm 24, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. And I should explain this language, seek your face. It's a Hebrew idiom. It just means to see. Think of, we still use words like this, like FaceTime, like seeing someone, or using FaceTime, seeing someone on a screen. Seeking the face is seeing God. And Jesus says the people who see God are the ones with pure hearts. And having faith means living in tension. It's the tension of believing that the earth is the Lord and then seeing an earth that looks like it belongs to a drunk hobo, right? If that's you, all you want to see is that God is powerful and he loves you, and somehow when you long to see order and justice and answers, Jesus says that there is a link between seeing God and having a pure heart. And the issue that Jesus gets into is that it's not the link that people think it is. Now, to be clear, in Psalm 24 and in Matthew 5, it doesn't say what everybody thought it should say. It doesn't say, blessed are the pure, for they will see God, right? It says a pure in heart. One's harder than the other. In fact, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 15, there are a group of people who are obsessed with being pure. They were convinced that it's not the pure in heart, but it's the pure that see God. So they had a bunch of rules and culture. They were dressed right. They acted right. They talked right. They did right. They put boundaries on top of boundaries. In fact, they get on top of Jesus' case because Jesus' disciples, of all things, they were not going through the proper hand-washing procedure before eating. And as silly as it sounds, people are criticizing Jesus, going, huh, so there you are, big teacher, trying to see God. How come you're not going through the right procedures to wash your hands? All the religious stuff. And Jesus just goes off. You can read Matthew 15. He sort of goes, I mean, congratulations on having clean hands. Nice. Good work, guys. But there you are saying happy birthday, putting off a timer, going between the fingers. Congratulations on that. But Jesus says, let's talk about how you're loving your neighbors. Let's talk about all these other things. The fact, Jesus says, you're not close to God at all. You're far away from God. And I'm embellishing the introduction a bit. There's no saying happy birthday while washing hands, but you get the point. Then he says something provocative. Verse 19, he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Then out of evil thoughts comes evil actions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, these, the evil thoughts from the heart, are what defiles a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. Now, to be clear, this isn't an anti, like, wash your hands thing. Please wash your hands before you eat. Jesus is saying, though, you're trying after the wrong metrics. You're shooting for a pure life, but the problem is you have an impure heart. And the heart is what matters. And to be clear, this is not a theological point, this is a grammar point. The verse is not saying that the only thing that comes out of your heart is evil. What Jesus is saying is that evil actions begin, like the worst things, start with evil thoughts that begin in your heart. In other words, you show me bad actions, poor decisions, hurtful words, whatever that looks like, you show me something destructive, and I'll show you a destination that started with a heart decision. You end up somewhere based on where your heart leads you. And if you end up in a bad spot, you know, guardrails are too late. Start with your heart. Have a pure one. And Jesus's critique is that it's not the pure that see God. It's the pure in heart. And you may think you're getting credit for working so hard at looking like a good Christian. But what really matters is having a pure heart, Jesus says. In fact, you could be creative. You could wash your hands right. You can go to church. You could look perfect and still be broken and messed up where it counts in your heart. If you want to see God, you've got to work on something no one else can see. It's your heart. We get shocked every time we learn this. It seems so simple, but we get surprised every time. Jesus talks about the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, good on the outside, bad on the inside. We still fall for this every time. Every time an upstanding citizen gets arrested, we're shocked every time. We're like, how could she do that? She had the nicest kids, right? Everything looked good on Instagram, but we can't see the heart. What it looks like isn't the issue. Or you read in the paper about, I don't know, a church deacon or someone doing unthinkable things. And we all do this over and over again. We go, how could that be? He wore a suit to church. He knew all the words to all the songs. How is it possible? And Jesus doesn't say that those things don't matter. But what he says that the real issue isn't what people see, it's what only God does. It's the heart. And this isn't a statement about knowing how to judge others. This is about you seeing God. Do you want to see an unseen God start with something that no one else sees but you and the Lord? Work on your heart. Work on your heart. Like, we have the ability to say this person must be a nice person because they smell nice, they dress right, their lawn looks nice, and maybe that counts for something, but God looks at what people cannot see, the heart. This is one of the most difficult things to preach because you can't measure it. Like, a lot of sermons I'll give with best practices and actions, and it's really easy for me to talk about things that I can measure and observable. I'm very happy to preach, like last week, about showing mercy or praying, or I could talk about how you should read the Bible, and I could check up on myself, I could check up on you. I could ask from last week's sermons, last week we talked about blessed are the merciful. If we wanted to, we could go around this room and we can go, you know, here's a mic, let's talk about if you were or you weren't merciful to people. We could measure about it. We could talk about all sorts of things that you can see. But purity in heart, you can't measure it. I can't see it. It's hard to talk about, but it doesn't stop the Bible from talking about it. I'll give you some more examples. This is Hebrews 12. The Bible says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Let's see what it says next. Without holiness, no one will see the the Lord. So it's another riff on Psalm 24. And then verse 15 explains, what does this mean? So verse 15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. What does that mean? Then it keeps going, that no bitter root grows up. Somehow impurity can look like bitterness that causes trouble and defile or influence many. I wonder if impure hearts cause trouble and influence bitterness. What else does it look like? Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral. So impurity can look like sexual immorality, or is godless. And you might be like, what on earth does godless even look like? Here's a helpful illustration. Hebrews says, godlessness looks like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son, which is a fascinating story. It's one about someone who did not believe in God's promises enough to wait. He literally trades pleasure now, a meal, for hope in the future. Godlessness in Hebrews is defined as compromising now because deep down you don't believe that God will come through. So be pure in heart. Or 1 John 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's that see him thing. Then verse 3, all who have this hope in him, everybody who wants to see God purifies themselves just as he is pure. Or I'll give you another one. James 4, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. A lot of verses here. This one sounds an awful lot like the first several Beatitudes. But there's a consistent theme in Scripture that those who purify their hearts get close to God. And the path looks a lot like the journey of the Beatitudes so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's those who mourn that are comforted and lifted up and blessed. God raises up those who are humble. God is close to those who draw near to him. It's a concept everywhere in Scripture, but it's one that comes with a frustration because purity in heart is more complicated than changing habits. It's harder than keeping rules. It's easier to change your behavior than your heart. There's things you can do. We talk about this, walk in a spirit of confession and repentance, go through the Beatitudes, but at the end of the day, the way that we get pure hearts is that God changes us. So we start by praying with the psalmist, as we have prayed already. God, will you create in me a pure heart? Because only God can. And God, can you renew a steadfast spirit within me? And I'm convinced that as we long for that, God loves to answer that prayer. And somehow, he blesses us with happiness and stability. It's why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Father in heaven, we sit humbly in awe of your holiness and your glory, your majesty and your might. Holy, holy, holy. And Father, as we think about your glory and your greatness and your grandness and your holiness and your purity, give us the humility that longs to be more like your Son in his holiness and perfection. By your Spirit, convict us of our sins. Help us to repent, to change, to be more like you. And Father, can you, by the power of your Spirit, create pure hearts in us that we may see God and that we may be holy as you are? I pray all this in the name of King Jesus and the thrice holy God. Amen.